Brothers and sisters, this morning it's my privilege and my duty to open up our confession that we're going to be studying over the next several weeks. It probably will be over a year, Lord willing. And we, as your elders, believe this is good for the body. And I'll walk you through just a quick introduction of why we think this is good. Why should we study a document over 300 years old, written by just over 100 men, long ago in, essentially, most of them from England, some from Scotland, mostly, you know, British Isles. Different culture, different time, different place. Why is that relevant to us, besides the fact that we as a church ascribe to this confession as what we believe the scriptures to teach on these major subjects that are going to go through? There's 32 chapters. There's a copy for you in the back of the hymnal. I'm sure when you join the church, you received a copy. We're going to start understanding why is this important. Why is this important? And I'm not going to go through it all, but I thought it would be appropriate just to have an introductory time. And we're going to need our Bibles. One of the first things I always like to say, even at the breakfast table this morning, telling the kids, this is not the Bible. So what do we use the confession for? Well, it helps us understand the Bible, points us to the Bible. Make sure we know the Bible better. We understand God's Word better. So let's open the Scriptures. Go to Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Why do we do this? Well, it's for everything that we do, especially in the church. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, thinking about our relationship to Christ and our desire and how we pray to Him, according to the power at work within us, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the place where God has His glory. When we are together as a body, as a church, this is a place that's got to be a key criteria of whenever we meet together, that He, Christ, God, would have His glory when we are together. And as you're pretty familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this, the Apostle Paul's talking to the church and telling them, what is it that you should do with your lives? How should you prioritize it? That's what we want to do as we're going through this, like any other Sunday school lesson, but especially this, where we are looking at the writings of men and saying, do we believe this? Why do we believe this? Do I understand from the Scriptures what I believe? For the edification of the church, of us as a body, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. So that we would be edified. And why is that a priority? Why is that a priority? It should be clear to you. Fellowship is important. Time of joy and time of sorrow is important. That's clearly our ability to sympathize and enter into either one's joys and sorrows. That's important when we get together. But what's got to be clear, when we get together for the purpose of God's glory and building one another up. Or edification. You see it there. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. And I think that's an excellent translation, or edification, the building up of the body. There in the context, as you know, there's all this confusion about the place and purpose of tongues and other things and prophecies. And the question is, what is important? What's important? What's important is that we invest in building one another up. And that is a spiritual building through the Word of God. You turn to Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. We have a lot to cover today, so you're going to have fast fingers. I want you to see these most important texts, for all these assertions need to be supported by your Bible. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, you see all these gifts to the church, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints. This is for us to be equipped for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. Look at that. We're exactly the same term, or the edification of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is our desire, that we would be built up to be more like Christ. That's why we get together. We could spend these 40 minutes a lot of different ways, but this has got to be our greatest goal when we're together as a body, that we seek to build one another up until we attain unity in faith and to be more like Christ. That is the maturity, or as our pastor recently is teaching us, our growth. We grow to be more like Christ, the growth of the believer. The next point, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You'll notice when we go through the proof text in the confession, there are a lot of verses used multiple times. In this first chapter, 2 Timothy 3:14, 15, 16, and 17 is repeated several times. Here, it's another use for us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and this is the highlighted part I have in my notes, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, equipped for every good work. And notice that same term, equipped, is the same term that came from Ephesians 4. It is our desire that we would be equipped. We would not only grow as a church spiritually, stronger, more like Christ individually, that we go through the Scriptures and that we are built up into the likeness of Christ. And then let's talk a little bit about our method. Turn to Acts 17. And I'll read to you as you're turning there a paragraph right from the preface of the confession that these men wrote. Pay attention to the language here. It may be a little difficult. We have also taken care to affix texts of Scripture at the bottom for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us. Now, that's one sentence. The sentences are long. You have to break them down. What they're saying is, we took time and energy to put down verses after every chapter in the confession. There's 32. We put verses down. And for everything that we asserted or we stated as to be true in our human words, we put their references to God's words that support what we said. Our earnest desire is that all into whose hands, now this is the action for us, our earnest desire is that all into whose hands this may come would follow that, never enough commended, example of the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily that they might find out whether the things preached to them were so or not. And so, the second long sentence there in that paragraph, one paragraph, two sentences is, now, everybody that gets a copy of this, we want you to follow the example of the Bereans and make sure you search the Scriptures and don't just take our word for it, but make sure they're true. That's why the Scripture references are there for you. And there we have what we recently heard preached on by our brother Ho-Joon, Acts 17:10 through 11, a contrast between the Jewish synagogue goers in Thessalonica who heard the Scriptures and heard the gospel, and the synagogue Jewish attendees in Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble. Notice there's a difference in their character than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's the attitude that we need to bring as we go through the confession. We need to look at it and say, hey, this is old. Hey, I don't know any of these guys, these 100 or so signatories at the back of the confession. I just know I assigned to this thing because I wanted to join this church, and so I said, yeah, okay, I read through it, seems reasonable. There's a lot of reasons, especially in our day, of anti-history, anti-old, pro-new, or really it comes down to pride, thinking that our generation is the first generation to have a brain. And so that's that. So, but I encourage you, come with a noble, eager, open mind, ready to see from the scriptures if these things are so, just like the Bereans. And as our brother Bob mentioned, it won't be me primarily. Pastor and I thought through, we would like at least two lessons taught on every chapter. Maybe some chapters are shorter. They could probably be done in one Sunday school lesson, but we're going to have several of the brothers here walk us through Sunday school by Sunday school. With the natural interruptions that we have in our church life, but that's the goal here. So I, two references I just thought would be helpful. One is, and I encourage you, get a copy of the confession. The one in the hymnal doesn't have a lot of things that would be helpful. Number one, the verse references. So that's insufficient, in my opinion. So don't depend on that. My recommendation to you is get a copy. They're online. The church in Pensacola has this great ministry, and they provide very inexpensively a very good copy with all the references. And it also provides an electronic copy, which helps me because I'm lazy. So you don't want to have to sit there and have all the books opened up. I can just copy, cut, and paste. And then the other reference, which we are using. So your elders have asked all the teachers to use Sam Waldron's exposition. Now, this is the fifth edition I have shown up here. But any edition will be fine. This work is excellent in terms of its approach in organizing, because there's no outline in the confession. So we have one in the back of this book from Pastor Nichols, and Sam Waldron does an excellent job of outlining each chapter, so it makes it digestible. So you'll see, I've used it as we've agreed, and we're going to ask all our men to use it. So let's start the first chapter, and it's of the Holy Scriptures. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. This has got to be the priority text when we think about what is the necessity of the Scriptures, or its indispensability. There's 10 paragraphs in this first chapter, and we're going to go, Lord willing, through four of them quickly, the first one being the most difficult one for me. It was complex and hard to get through, and I wasn't able really to exhaustively get through it, but I'm going to try to give you the highlights of their assertions of the first paragraph. This is the first one, really, if you summarized it, is, and it's kind of interesting, I don't think I had enough time to think about it, really, but their first assertion is, in times past, men and women have been saved by a variety of means, directly through the revelation of God. You can imagine, like, how God interacts specifically with Moses at the burning bush. He has a personal, direct experience that He hears the word of God. He sees the actions of God. He feels God's moving on the physical universe around him. Their assertion is, now that the scriptures are complete, you cannot be saved without receiving the scriptures. They are necessary for salvation. The gospel comes through the scriptures. They're necessary for salvation. And the focus is on the second part of verse 15. But let's read verses 14 and 15 together. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Now remember the assertion, the scriptures are required for salvation, or necessary, or indispensable, as Sam Waldron writes it. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, and this is a reference to the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is one of their proof texts here, that they are able to make you wise for salvation. The scriptures are uniquely identified as the text, the word of God, that brings about salvation. Romans 10:17. You can turn there. I'd like you to see it with your own eyes. This isn't mentioned in the confession. I do add verses. I take that liberty. And don't be confused by that. If you have a copy and you're following along, you say, hey, that's not in there. It's not, but this applies. So, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. This is that threefold chain connection of that long chain of, you know, how will they hear if they don't have a preacher? And so this chain connects faith to hearing, and hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. This is the direct line of argument that says, to gain saving faith, you must have the Scriptures. You must have the Scriptures. Luke 16, turn there. This is very interesting. Christ speaking in a parable. It's not even the main point of the whole parable, but it's clearly given as the proof that salvation comes through God's Word. Salvation comes through God's Word. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And you think to yourself, what could possibly be here? Well, here is Christ speaking through Abraham in a parable, proving this point. Verse 27, and he said, then I beg you, Father, this is the rich man in suffering, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Can salvation come by a miraculous event? Just viewing a miraculous event. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, this is another proof saying it is required that we have the scriptures to gain saving faith, to convince the sinner that they need Christ, to convince the sinner. That's the way the Holy Spirit works, through the scriptures. John 20, verses 30 and 31, the closing of the book of John. And notice, John makes no argument about, hey, it's not a virtual reality movie here, the Gospels. We don't have every single detail captured. But what we do have captured is important. Is important for salvation. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written. What was written? These are written. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. You see, John ties the same thing that Christ tied in his parable, that Paul tied in writing to Timothy. You need to have the Scriptures to be saved. That's the first fundamental. So they don't deal with creation. They don't deal with the doctrine of God first. They deal with how does salvation come about? And it's necessary. The Scriptures are necessary for salvation. General revelation, and we will touch on it also. We don't have time to go through all these. Let's just let's look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Pastor recently took us through Romans chapter 1. We know that verse there. For what can be known about God is plain to them because He has shown it to them. That's Romans 1:19. Similar statement here made in Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now notice, some people have the law, some people don't have the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, now that's the group that doesn't have the law. God didn't give the law to the Gentiles. Who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now notice that. That's a spiritual term. The law is written on their hearts, even though they don't have a physical copy. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And here is the writers of the confession say, general revelation clearly can show us our state, show us about God, and make it so that we are all inexcusable before God, that we are sinners and we need to be punished. But the implication is we still need the gospel. We still need the gospel. The gospel is not in creation. We can see hints of it, but we need the written word of God. That's the necessity of the Scriptures. Yeah, section 3 here. God's method of revelation is by the Scriptures. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. They assert that though in times past, right from this verse, God spoke to man in many ways. Through a still small voice, through miraculous cataclysmic events like the flood, or like the ground opening up and swallowing up rebels. You know, that is a clear statement. You guys rebelled. I'm opening up the ground and swallowing you up. And you're all going to die. I'm going to send snakes. And they're all going to be, you know, somehow, magically, all organized to descend upon you and bite you. See, the Lord spoke in different ways. But here, now, we're saying that is generally over, and now God primarily speaks through His Word. Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. God created the world through Jesus Christ, and now He speaks the gospel to us through Him, even though in many different ways God used in the past to speak to mankind. The Word is necessary for a right heart. I just have one verse there. There are several verses there in the proof text. Let's look at it. The Word is necessary for a right heart. And it's very interesting. They take an Old Testament passage. The Word is necessary. The Scriptures are necessary. The physical Word is necessary to have spiritual heart change, or necessary for salvation. Another support for the proof. Deuteronomy 17:18 and 20. and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book. This is a future-looking statement about Israel. When you get a king, this is what I want your king to do. A copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it, read in it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear. Notice now, heart change will occur. He will learn heart changes if he does the writing and the reading, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, humility is learned, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, righteousness is gained, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Heart change comes by the word of God. And then the last point, I'll read it for you. God's word is necessary for the encouragement of the church. The encouragement or upholding of the church. And that's in that, towards the end of that first paragraph. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance or patience and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Our hope comes through the scriptures. Our hope comes through the scriptures, not through experience. It comes through the Holy Scriptures. Let's go to paragraph 2. All right, paragraph 2. Now, we just read that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You should memorize it, be familiar with that. There's a lot of what you do personally and what we believe in the church that is fully directed by these two verses. But let's just jump down to Deuteronomy 8:3. Paragraph 2 lists all 66 books and says, this is the Bible. What is it? This is the Bible. These are the books that make up the Holy Scriptures. So they're just an explicit listing there. 39 and 27, Old Testament and New Testament. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And we don't have time to go into it. But the picture of manna, something that miraculously comes from the sky, that no one ever could have told you about, because your father, your grandfather, no one had ever seen it before. Then you realize that we don't survive on calories. We survive on God's word. We actually survive. Yes, he uses calories and nutrients to support our physical bodies. But you have to look beyond the calories, spiritual eyes, and you realize it is actually the active power of God's word that has all of us alive, that gives us all a second life. That is the root lesson here. If you just have physical eyes, you can't see that. You just see, you know, a farmer puts a seed in the ground and you see that whole supply chain and it gets down to your local grocery store and you go and buy it and you say, that's how we survive. There, they were given manna. That's something that had nothing but a spiritual, miraculous heavenly supply chain, and this is to show them clearly that you survive. Your existence is based on the Word of God. And of course, our Lord quoted this passage when telling Satan, yes, I need bread to live, but we survive. We survive by every word that comes from God. That's the importance and the value. And again, we'll look at this passage at the authority of God's word. And then paragraph 3, we're going to jump these other proof texts. Paragraph 3, what it is not. So what it is not. So so I have to be selective here. This will be our last paragraph we get to. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7. Paul, writing to the pastor there, who's seeking to pastor the church in Ephesus. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And notice that the key is, don't teach different doctrine. Don't go from other sources. That is not for the church. There is no disagreement that, hey, our genealogy, it's an accurate record of human history. Fantastic. Scientific journal, great. You know, as long as it doesn't conflict with God's word, it doesn't mean it's not truth. The question is, should it be a priority in God's house? Should it be a priority in the teaching of God's people? Is it part of that record which we use for the edification of the body and the glory of God in His church? And Paul is telling him, no, it's not. It doesn't belong there. Not important, not a priority. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, there are certain individuals in the church, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions. Notice that now the distractions have become sin by affixing themselves to whether they're false myths or true documents. They are not the doctrine of the Scriptures. They're not the doctrine of the Scriptures. Desiring to be teachers of the law, now he starts getting to the intent or the reason why they would do that. Why would anyone veer from the Scriptures and start using other documents? There's an intent here. Without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions, they're desiring to be teachers of something, and they take something new so that they can have some corner on some market to be a teacher in the church with God's people. And what he's saying is, don't do it. Just tell all those people to stop. Tell them to stop. Tell them, go back to sound doctrine. If you want to be a teacher, you open God's word, and that's what you do. You bring it to the body. One more passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. What the Scriptures is not. What's the Scriptures not? And there, you can imagine the historical context. They were concerned particularly about the Apocrypha. But we actually have a plethora of other document creeping in to be the authority in the church in our kind of broad pluralistic society. But they were specifically, and they specifically call out the Apocrypha. Peter, talking about the Scriptures, saying, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. So that's one of the proofs. So the Holy Spirit inspired men who were eyewitnesses. That's one of the beauties of the Bible, is it's written by multiple corroborative eyewitness accounts. The majority of the Bible is written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and these things were verifiable by more than just the writer. More than just the writer. And that's where we'll end. We'll start next time we get together with paragraph 4. I encourage you, as we go week by week, take some time during the week and read through the confession, that chapter. You'll have 2 weeks to do it. But also, look at some of the proof texts. Work through the language, But if you get a good copy where the proof text is attached as a superscript there, as a footnote to that long sentence that comes right before it or right after it, depending on the version you have, then you'll be able to say, I don't really understand that, but I think I can go to the scriptures and try to understand what they're asserting. And there you will gain much benefit, because at the end of the day, what we're desiring is that we build one another up to be more in the likeness of Christ, that we would have his words in our minds, that we would have his thinking in our minds, that we would know what we believe and why we believe it, based all on the authority of the Holy Scriptures, of God's Word. Let's pray now. Lord and Father, we are so grateful for your beautiful and excellent plan that you have given to us, your body, your church, your people, throughout generations, your Word. Lord, we don't have to depend on waiting for a miracle. We don't have to wait, Lord, for some supernatural event to get your direction. We receive what is truth and righteous and good, knowing how you want to be worshipped, who you are, who we are, all contained in your marvelous Word. Lord, we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in love of you, and in it, we have a piece of you here. We have your Word, and Lord, that we would continue to grow in love for your Word, that we would seek it diligently, and Lord, that we would earnestly, from whatever we hear, whether inside the church or outside the church, we would go back to the Scriptures and determine, is this right? Is this true? Help us, Lord, to think more biblically, more godly, more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.